You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 28 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I remember at the end of the last chapter, because some of his opponents were trying to stone him to death, Jesus withdrew across the Jordan to the place where John had baptized at the beginning of John's ministry. And people that were coming there and were believing in Jesus, and he was away from Jerusalem, the place where, of course, opposition towards him was centered. But as he's in that place, he hears that Lazarus has taken ill. Lazarus lives in Bethany. Bethany is a village to the east of Jerusalem, on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives, only a couple of miles from the city, between Jerusalem and the road that you would have gone towards Jericho. And so he's moving right back. If he goes to Bethany, he's moving right back close to Jerusalem, where his opponents had the greatest power and influence. But his friend Lazarus, or the man who Jesus calls our friend, verse 11, his friend and the friend of the disciples, Lazarus has taken ill. And it says a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It seems that Jesus expects that his readers will know the names of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha come up in Luke, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 is where Mary and Martha serve Jesus or entertain Jesus. It's Martha who serves and Mary who is worshipping at Jesus' feet and listening to Jesus' teaching. That's in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. So this is a family that Jesus had association with, but it's only here that we read about the brother Lazarus. Mary in verse 2 is described as the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, and of course that hasn't been told to us yet in John's Gospel. That comes in chapter 12, but obviously John is assuming that his readers either already know that story, or perhaps they're intended to read the Gospel more than once, and so they're putting the pieces together. But in any case, it's Mary whose brother is ill. And so the sisters send to Jesus and they say, "Lord." That doesn't mean anything more than just if we said something like "sir" to someone. "He whom you love is ill." So here again, another indication. Jesus describes Lazarus as a friend. They know that Jesus loves Lazarus. So there's a particular relationship with this family. But when Jesus hears it, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is reminiscent of the man who was born blind, who we read about in John chapter 9. You might remember there that the disciples and others were asking the question, if this man was born blind, who sinned? Was it his parents or was it him? They believed in a very simplistic kind of view of the relationship between sin and suffering, that all suffering must be caused directly by a sin of that individual who suffers or someone in his family line. But Jesus says, no, it wasn't for any of these reasons this man is blind, but so that God's work might be done in him. And here again, Jesus changes the reference point, doesn't he? He says this illness doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, of course, if you know the story, and we haven't read on, well, we have read enough to know that Jesus knows that Lazarus is dying. In fact, in a couple of days' time, he knows that the disciple or that Lazarus is dead. The disciples misunderstand. He says, talks about sleep, which is an image for death, but they don't realize that he's actually talking about death, and he has to say to them, Lazarus has died, verse 14. So this illness did cause Lazarus to die. But that is not the ultimate point to which it led. Of course, it led to death for Lazarus, but on to resurrection for Lazarus, who then, of course, would have gone on and died again, but awaits the future final resurrection, after which there will be no more death. But there's an even greater purpose than that, which is that God might be glorified, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. This is an important part of a Christian understanding of suffering. And just as we saw in chapter 9 with the man born blind, God has a higher purpose. Now again, we've got to be very careful, because we're not saying that God causes all suffering or is the direct cause of suffering. There is much suffering in the world that is inflicted by other people, or inflicted even on ourselves by ourselves. God is not the cause of that. But even in that suffering, God has a purpose. God works out his purpose, and his ultimate purpose is for our good, as in the case of the man who was born blind and of Lazarus and his sisters who got Lazarus back. But ultimately, greater than that, it is leading to glory for God, and glory for God because the Son of God is glorified through it. Now, how was Jesus glorified through it? Well, of course, many people came to believe in Jesus through it. If we skip down the chapter to verse 44, we see that this, or rather verse 45, many Jews believed in him who had come. But some also went, verse 46, to the Pharisees and told them. And there is a certain irony here that it is this act of this greatest, perhaps, of the signs that Jesus does in John's gospel, of these wonderful miracles, raising somebody from the dead. It is this miracle that leads to the final decision by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, to execute Jesus, to seek his execution. So how was Jesus glorified through it? Well, John always has this dual parallel sense of Jesus' glorification and of that phrase, remember that phrase, lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up like the snake in the desert, chapter 3 told us. But lifted up, of course, can mean exalted and raised high. But it's on a cross that Jesus is raised high. And it is on a cross that he is glorified. It is the cross of glory. It's depicted in terms that really should describe a throne. Here is Jesus glorified through his death. And it is through his glorification and death that many others will come to believe in him. So, Jesus knows that God will bring glory to himself, to God himself and to Jesus through the death and the illness of Lazarus. Now again, Lazarus and Mary and Martha couldn't have known that, and as we get later into this chapter, we'll see the pain that this family goes through. We'll also see the pain that Jesus goes through, and that's very important. This is not some sort of game that God is playing. You know, I'll do a little bit of suffering for Mary and Martha so that I can glorify myself. Forgive me for even speaking that way. It's not about that. It is a deeply painful experience for Jesus to lose his friend and to see the terrible suffering that it causes, that death causes. He is angry at death. But Jesus knows that through death there is a greater purpose and a higher purpose. And he is prepared to enter into that suffering in order to rescue. And we know that because when his disciples hear that he was going to go to Judea, they try to stop him. They say they're going to stone you and you want to go back into their clutches, in a sense. Even the section that we read ends with this kind of dismal statement by Thomas, "Let's go that we may die with him." Well, we might as well just stick with him and die with him, since that's what's going to happen anyway. So Jesus is prepared to go back to the place where his life is at risk. Actually, not just where it's at risk. He knows where this whole story is leading to. He knows that the glorification that will come to him through the healing of Lazarus will involve the cross. He knows that God's purpose is that this kind of illness and suffering and death can only be undone, can only be overturned, can only be conquered and defeated through his death. And it's for this that he has come. And so here is Jesus, not looking on from a distance and saying, "Oh, well, sure, God's going to do his work out his purpose anyway, so just grin and bear it, Mary and Martha." No, Jesus will come close to them in their grief. And he will come close to them in Lazarus's death. And he will bring hope in that situation and life in that situation. But he's not going to do it just yet. Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, affirming again what we're seeing. We see it, don't we? They say, "He whom you love is ill." Jesus calls Lazarus the friend of Jesus and the disciples. And here it says that he did love them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now notice the language that is used there. When I read that, I might expect to see Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he got up immediately and ran as fast as his legs could carry him to Bethany to try and save Lazarus's life and cut short the suffering of this family. That would be my instinct, wasn't it? My instinct would have been to try and do as much as possible. And that's not what Jesus, or as quickly as possible, that's not what Jesus does. He has absolute confidence in his Father's timing. In other words, he knows that it's not the time to leave. Now, before we think, well, if he'd left straight away, maybe he could have got there on time to heal Lazarus before Lazarus actually died. The journey from where Jesus was to Jerusalem was probably about, or to Bethany rather, was probably about 150 kilometers. And it's reckoned that would have been at least a 4 day walk, a 4 day journey, which makes sense in verse 17 that we read that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. So it means that Jesus waits until Lazarus dies to begin his journey. Do you get that? Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus arrives. It was almost certainly a 4 day journey. And if Jesus had left at the time when the messengers came to him, of course, he would have arrived 2 days after Lazarus had died. But as it is, he arrives 4 days after. It's not a coincidence. Jesus knows the timing. And in fact, it's because of his love for this family that he knows the timing that he needs to follow. What they will learn through this experience will be reduced if he goes sooner. Don't ask me to explain how that is so, but the life of faith must believe that, mustn't it? Because, of course, we believe that God knows all things. He knows all circumstances. He knows timing, and he knows what we need, and he knows what we can cope with, and he knows that there are good timings and bad timings. I don't know whether it's right to suggest that it's because the timing of Jesus' own death is tied up with the events that will unfold after this. Perhaps it is. But the fact that he waits until the day of Lazarus' death to go suggests that it's not so much that. It's actually to do with the timing of what's going on in Lazarus' family. Well, you know, I've said that even if Jesus had left straight away, he wouldn't have got there on time. But of course, there's a bigger problem, isn't there, than even that, because Jesus could have stayed in Bethany. He could have gone. He had the foreknowledge to know that Lazarus was ill before the messengers came to him. And if it took them 4 days to reach him, well, if he had known at the very time when Lazarus took ill, and if he'd set out, he would have arrived there 4 days before Lazarus died. The fact is that we live as Christians with a faith in a God who knows all things and who sovereignly in his timing allows us to go through circumstances that we would never choose to go through. Circumstances of illness, of loss, of fear, of death of those who are close to us. And what we see in John 11 is this conundrum of a God who is deeply emotionally involved in our suffering, who cares deeply, who loves us, who is moved by our grief, and you'll see that as we get further into the chapter, but at the same time who holds off in his action. In this case, delaying Lazarus's resuscitation, being brought back to life for 2 days longer than seemed necessary. But in our case, of course, as we wait for a future resurrection, as we long for those who we have loved and who are dead, the question is often on our lips, or might be often on our lips, how long, O Lord? Like the psalmist. We know that you could raise them now. We know that you could reunite us now. We know that you could end this suffering now. We know that you could set us free now. We know that Christ could return now and restore all things. So how long, O Lord? We don't know why. We don't understand why you're waiting. But it's in those moments, isn't it, that we must say, but Lord, we trust that your timing is perfect, and that your grace is sufficient, and that it is not that you are unmoved, but rather because you love us, you stick to your timing, and you don't always follow ours. And as we pray, I suppose the equivalent of Mary and Martha sending those messengers to Jesus, as we pray to the Father, as we pray to God in our situation, we say, Lord, how long? Please intervene now, heal now, would you? Save now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we also say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Those words that Jesus spoke in the garden, and we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, and to the one whose timing is perfect, and to the one who is sovereign, and the one who holds us firmly in his hand. If you've listened to the last episode, you'll know that reference from John 10, who holds us securely. It's not an easy truth to grasp, is it? It's not easy to think of in situations of pain and of loss, but we must trust and believe that God is working out his good purpose. And so he stays 2 days longer, and then he says to the disciples, let's go to Judea again, verse 7. And they try to stop him because his enemies are there. And then Jesus uses this image in verse 9. He says there are 12 hours in the day, and if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, of course, this theme of light and darkness runs through John's gospel, isn't it? Doesn't it? Jesus has called himself in chapter 8, verse 12, the light of the world. John told us at the very beginning of the gospel in his prologue that the light was shining, was coming into the world. The light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus, the revelation of God's truth. And Jesus says you've got to walk in the daytime because otherwise you will stumble. You need to follow the light of the world. And Jesus is the light of the world. He has said to them, come with me. And to them, it seems crazy, but they're not following the light that he is shining. They're not trusting in him. And he's telling them, walk in my light. But of course, implicit in that is the fact that there are only 12 hours in the day. The Roman and Jewish days were divided into 12-hour periods from sunrise to sunset. And 12 equal periods, each of them counted as an hour. And Jesus is saying, well, the daylight will go. Night in John's gospel is a picture for the time when Satan's moment comes for Jesus to be put to death. And whenever he has departed, when he is gone, they won't be able to see. They will be stumbling all over the place because they don't have light in themselves. And so they need to be obedient to Jesus. But it's a slightly enigmatic picture, isn't it? There is light, there is darkness in the world. Jesus has come as the light of the world, and he walks in perfect obedience to his Father. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the light of the world walks towards his death, walks towards the darkness. The will of God sometimes will lead us into situations of risk, what seem like risk to us. But because it is God's calling, it's never beyond him. He knows the outcome. He knows the way to go. And we shouldn't be driven by self-preservation. Following the example of Jesus, we need to go where the light of God needs to shine. Sometimes that'll mean going to places where our lives are put at risk. We need to be wise in doing that, take all the necessary precautions to reduce that risk, not to take others into that place of risk, particularly children or others who are vulnerable. But we still need to go, don't we? Christians need to go into those dark places to shine the light of God. And when they're there, they need to be prepared to shine the light, even if it puts their lives at risk. The disciples are fearful. And then Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to awaken him. The disciples don't get it. They think he'd recover then. You don't need to go. But Jesus tells them, no, he's died. Sleep, of course, is an image of death. Not just here in the lips of Jesus, but in Paul's writings, he talks about those who have fallen asleep. It's actually quite a beautiful picture. That from God's perspective, although death for us is such a final and decisive and dreadful thing, for God it's just like falling asleep. And for Jesus to raise the dead is just like shaking my son, my teenage son, and telling him to wake up. It's a beautiful picture. Even in the Old Testament, death is sometimes described in those terms. As in Kings and Chronicles, for example, that different kings sleep with their fathers. And in Job, there's an image of death as sleep as well, in Job chapter 14, verses 11 to 12. So here is Jesus, sovereign over death, knowing that death itself cannot overpower him and has no power against him. And he said that in chapter 10, didn't he? That his own life, no one can take from him. He lays it down and he can take it up again. But here he's describing death in terms that don't take away from how serious it is for us. And we'll see again his grief later on in the chapter. And it's not that he's minimizing death, but he knows that death is not final. It is a sleep from which there is an awaking. There is a future resurrection. And he's going to awaken Lazarus. He's going to waken him up, bring him back out of death temporarily as a sign of the ultimate resurrection. And he says, "For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe." Verse 15. Here again, his confidence that there is a purpose in the timing of this so that they can believe in him and have their faith affirmed in him. But where is their faith at this point? Well, it's limited, isn't it? Thomas, the twin, he's given that nickname, the twin. Some people have suggested maybe he looked like Jesus and that's why he's called the twin, or maybe he was a twin. But he says to the other disciples, "Let's go so that we can die with him." Of course, we know the way that turns out too, don't we? We know that they don't die with him. When he is arrested, they flee. And Peter denies him, and Judas, who is in the 12, does even worse and betrays him. This terrible irony, isn't there? It's not they who will die, it is Jesus who will die. And here he sets out on a mission to bless this family, to express his love to them, to bring glory to his Father, to consolidate the faith of his disciples, but also to trigger the timeline that will lead to his own death, which is what is ultimately necessary to achieve what he has come to achieve.